We could never imagine a day more beautiful, nor a place more wonderful, nor a people more precious, nor a throne more glorious than that which we now experience in you, Lord. Following your word, we cast all of our cares upon thee, and looking unto thee, who art the author and perfecter of faith, the giver of good and perfect gifts. We come as children, children of light, to receive and to learn to give our inheritance, not as thieves in the night. Thank you for magnifying your name in our midst, for we know that it is you, and we're glad. Amen. Thank you for coming. Thank you for the prayers that you've already prayed and that you will be praying. And thank you for letting me have the honor of being with you. I'd like to read a few verses as recorded by Luke in his gospel in the 9th chapter, if you have your Bibles and would like to read with me. Beginning with verse 23. And he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged, if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. And while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they'd seen. I believe this scripture experience that we call the Mount of the Transfiguration is a revelation of Jesus spanning the greatest gap and the doorway whereby he ushers in the greatest achievement of any particular insight that has come. This Mount of Transfiguration, on the one hand, represents man in perfect fulfillment. When God made man, he spoke words of command and told him to take dominion. This universe is made for man. We are made for God. And we are to rule with God. For God is completely selfless. And he does not desire to make himself known except in and as and through his children. And so he had rather rule through us than to rule apart from us. And sometimes to rule through us, he has to overrule us. Rule over. I know he rules over in order to rule through. I understand that. Not saying God is limited to us. But he chooses to manifest through us and take dominion. And so on this, from this point of view, Jesus comes in on the scene, on the level of the incarnation, as man in perfect fulfillment. And we began to see him express the fulfillment of his words when he said, "I have not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And I know of no law of life with which Jesus did not have personal encounter and which is not fulfilled in him." We sometimes want to picture Jesus as a religious figure. And I think this is maybe the last thing that he is. He's life. He's man. He's perfect. He's God too, but he's man. He's perfect man. And I see him in these throes of the ebb and flow of the issues of life. And one scripture says, "Tempted in every point as we are tempted, yet without sin, remaining in union with his Father, and exercising the dominion of his Father." Now, let's look at some of these issues that help to focus and really mold us. Issues such as we're facing now, the first part of every year, the tax issue. We somehow think this is so far removed, and so when we get to figuring tax, we sometimes forget Jesus. But Jesus hit into these issues. They said, "Aren't you going to pay your tax?" Well, I'm paraphrasing, but he said, "I hadn't thought much about it, but since you mentioned it, yes, I pay taxes." Go catch us a fish. And in the mouth of the fish, you will find a coin. And this will be enough money to pay my taxes and yours too. Now, I've heard all sorts of people explain these miracles away. Now, as for me, I take my miracles straight. A lot of people, you see, have said that Jesus sent these disciples and they caught a big fish and went and sold him and took the money and paid taxes. Well, one of two things: a fish have gone down a great deal, or our tax have gone up a great deal. But to me, here's mastery over a human situation of the economic order. How many people do you know who are giving themselves to master the law of the economy of man? Person after person, dedication after dedication, how we are longing and yearning to see an order brought into existence that will reflect God's economy and take care of the needs of man. Well, here in Jesus, we see this sort of mastery. As he's ministering to a group of people on the hillside, and then they began to realize that he has such good sense, doesn't he? He realizes they are hungry, and so he says to the disciples, "Let's feed them." And I'm sure they were so pious, they said, "Lord, don't be so down to earth. They're here for spiritual food. Tell us about heaven. And besides, we don't have any bread for all these people." But he said, "Go ahead," and he divided them up into lots of 50. And after he separated them, they were seated on the ground. A precious boy came and gave something that was precious to him. I don't for a minute believe this boy thought Jesus was going to feed the 5,000 with his dinner. But he had something that was precious he was willing to give. And he gave that. And so Jesus took it And what do you see? A mastery over this created order. And there's so many parables along this line, so many stories, miracles along this line. Jesus taking the loaves and the fish, holding it up before his Father, blessing it and breaking it. And as he broke, there was a creative process in the hands of the Master as they were looking to him to be fed. And I believe the economy of the world boils down to this simplicity. If we will learn to look to Jesus and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in that one childlike attitude that continues, the law of economy has been mastered. I believe this is true for us. I think the only thing that's waiting is not for us to learn some new political gimmick or some new law of distribution, but it's for us to fall in love desperately with Jesus. And really, as we look to him and accept him as our portion, he will be enabled to take this which we offer him and multiply it and feed. I know this is true to the degree that I've practiced it. For I see in Jesus a mastery over the law of the economy. Well, look at the natural order. Look at the great problem we're having in Southern. Thank God we don't have it here in San Francisco, but down south, this fog business, all this business of the natural, these problems of the natural that we're having. Do you think for a minute that we are to sit back and say, well, thank God there's something man doesn't have anything to do with. Let the storms come just to show God's great. Or let these disasters in nature come just to show the providence of the Lord. Isn't it amazing? Back home, you see, all our folks are farmers in Eastern Carolina. And when we have a good crop, we just take our families on Sunday afternoon and ride about on these farms and look over these crops. And if there's no one along except the family, the farmer will sort of push out his chest and say, there's not everybody can grow a corn crop like that. But you let flood come or drought come, that's God. See, that's providence. No, I believe even Shakespeare reveals a better insight here than we exercise. When Shakespeare had King Lear going out of his temple at night with this insanity, this raging madness in his heart, and he goes out, of course a man like that can't go out into a starlit, moon-bright night with the soft winds blowing. He has to go out in a night where the elements are reflecting his mood and is raging and warring back. And I believe we have a revelation in Jesus Christ of the fact that the natural order is but a reflection of man's inward order. I believe this is literally true, and that in Jesus we see a man who is in right order and upon who sees the calmness of God manifest, and so they marvel as he speaks and says to the waves, peace be still, and the winds and the waves obey his voice. No, I believe we're having to do here not with learning how to drop some pellets in a cloud, but I believe we have to do in this natural order with learning how to live under the dominion from within. And as man stops raging on the inside, nature will stop raging on the outside. And the lion will lie down with the lamb. And there'll be no harm or hurt in all of our holy mountains. You see, the great sin of our age is sorcery. And sorcery is thinking that you can bring into reality the power of the inward by gimmicks. We don't know what electricity is, but we have buttons that push and manipulate it. And so we've mastered, we think, the laws of electrical power through the gimmicks of pushing buttons. And we worship this way in our day, and we want to translate that in terms of the spiritual and somehow learn to push buttons and bring in the kingdom. learn rules of prayer. No, it's the power of prayer. It's the person of prayer. It's prayer, and prayer is life that we have to do with here. And we invariably reflect outwardly what we are inwardly. And so we see in Jesus perfect mastery, because he's reflecting on the outside what he is on the inside. And so peace be still. Just taking another example or two, look at the way we want to bring in health and healing. And don't you hunger to see this? Really, everything within me just leaps up in compassion and sympathy, if not in faith and love. Sometimes I get the faith and love. Compassion and sympathy, anyway, at every point of sickness. I just want to reach out and say, be done with it. Bring in a kingdom of health and holiness. And I'm willing to give of whatever substance I have to support all of these dedicated doctors, these researchers, these scientists who are trying to isolate these germs and overcome them and master. Because everything within us is crying out for this. But somehow there's another way. I remember once I stepped into the hospital, a room of a little boy who the doctors thought was dying. The doctor was sitting with a syringe trying to find a vein to feed. And as I walked in, the doctor looked up and said, "Preacher, if Jesus was here in the power that he wants to be here, I wouldn't need this syringe." And I said, "That's very true, doctor, but until he does have that much control over us, keep working with that syringe." Now, I see in Jesus a perfect mastery over the laws of health and healing. And he did it not through gimmicks, but he did it by the word of faith. For he reveals God, who is whole. And in this wholeness, identification by faith, he's not seeking to prove laws of health and wholeness. He's seeking to manifest a God who is whole. Life who is whole. And in seeking to manifest, in losing himself and being wholeness, he has the power to fulfill the law of health and wholeness. Now, I see all of this in terms of coming to the Mount of Transfiguration. We learn to know that underneath are the everlasting arms, and that life is the Father. We learn to know this for ourselves. And actually, we learn to trust and know that I'm one with him, and look to him as our everlasting portion. For I see in Jesus a revelation, not of a means whereby we get what we want, but the thing itself. Jesus is what we want. Reveals a Father who is what we want. Not a means of enabling us to get something we want. And so coming to the Mount of Transfiguration, to me, is coming to the realm of personal fulfillment. Of the perfect achievement of selfhood. And as we come to this place, which is a synthesis of the law and the prophets, represented by Moses and Elijah, a fulfillment of it, a mastery over life, Jesus comes to a place where he really enters into the level of transcendence, of translation. Now, this is tremendous achievement. And Jesus achieves this in himself through the things that he suffered. And I mean by suffered not disease that he had, but the suffering of discipline, of holy love, where he learned to say no to himself and yes to his Father. For behind every yes, there is a no, isn't there? A no is the backside of the yes. When you say yes to one boy, you've said no to 100. Didn't you? When you let him put that ring on, maybe it was 5 you said no to. Behind every yes, there is a no. And behind the divine yes is a no. And so Jesus learned to say yes to his Father, automatically saying no to self. And came into selfhood. And as Peter glimpsed this, now here's the way it comes to me. When this began to break in on Peter, being a precious Jewish boy who had known the Torah, who knew the fulfillment of the law in its promises, saw in this achievement of Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration everything about which the prophets had spoken. And his heart leaped up within him, and he said, at last, at last we've got it made. Do you feel that way about heaven? Mm-hmm. Don't you sometimes feel, well, boy, I'll be so glad when I get there and God can finish with me and I can at least breathe one deep breath and say, I made it. But glory to God. A great big fishing hole. Or a golf course or whatever you see it as. He said, no, you'll never get there. I don't want to disillusion you. But that's a false idea. This great temptation to put a termination to life, at last, I've got it. No, we'll never do that. But Peter thought he'd done this, that he had at last made it, because he saw such a great picture. Father, here we've come into this achievement with Jesus Christ. We are master over the universe. The laws operate under our word, for we become thy word. And as such, we've transcended time, space, and we're one with thee in the translated experience, oneness. And he said, Jesus, now since we've arrived, let's build three tabernacles. One to represent the law, one to represent the prophets, and in the center, one that represents the high synthesis, the precious Lord of the universe. And we'll live here in this level, and then we'll call all the world to come and learn and see how we came this way, that they might come to them. For whenever you come to the point of self-achievement, what you leave behind you is a roadmap of how you came to this point. And Jesus refused to accept this as his calling. But he went from the Mount of Transfiguration to a mount called Calvary. And in doing so, the transition of life moves from that of going to heaven to that of bringing heaven to earth. The transition of life moves from its pinnacle as that of knowing self to that of knowing him and him alone. Of losing self. The movement of life is from that of learning to receive all things to that of being willing to give all things. The movement of life is from that of exercising dominion to that of becoming a servant. And in this experience, we see the way whereby heaven becomes one with the universe, not merely for the selected few who have the discipline and the dexterity to make it, but where on behalf of the few, Zion can prevail and nations can be born in a day and the kingdom of God can come to earth. For I see no indication in Scripture where the masses will ever become willing to go the way of the cross. But I do see a promise of where those who are willing can go this way and thereby be the lever for the kingdom to come to all. And so the Lamb of God, reaching this achievement of perfect fulfillment for himself and maybe for the select few who could have gone in with him, looked out over the scans and scores of the universe and says that all might live. And so he throws himself into the place of the foot washer. And so here's what I see him saying about Calvary. If any man will come after me, now, I don't believe you have to go this way and go to, in order to go to heaven. I believe you can go to heaven very easy. You understand that? I believe you can go to heaven by accepting Jesus as Savior, and by repenting of your sins, and by believing in the name of the Son of God. But I don't believe you can bring heaven to earth in any shallow commitment or just a mere conversion experience. I believe to bring heaven to earth means that we come to a place where we have learned to receive from God to such a degree that we're not concerned about receiving anymore. Where we realize that our salvation is so secure in the Lord that we are not concerned about being saved anymore. Where our health and wholeness is so completely His that we are not concerned about being healed anymore. Where our self-fulfillment is so complete that we are not concerned about who we are with anymore. That we have accepted Him as our everlasting portion. And we know that we can find Him anywhere and everywhere. And we simply choose, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, to be one with Him. And learn to be in being to express this way of life as love. Now there's, I'm certainly in God's kindergarten at this point. But I'd much rather be in God's kindergarten than in anybody else's graduate school. And there are some things I'm learning about the way of the cross as a way of life. And one is this. The cross represents, throws us into the life stream of holy love, whereby we see that those principles that are contradictory are caught up into the pattern of creativity, whereby they become complementary. Love is creation. The Word of God is creation. And really, we need not expect to move in creative life, in creative love, if we are not willing to deal with that which is contradictory. If you have the determination just to have pat answers to everything, a perfect blueprint to everything, and you've got to know how to figure everything out, well, then get you a plan of salvation. Get yourself a corner that's secure and lay down and die so you can go to heaven. really. For this way of the cross is a way of creation. And it's a way whereby we live in the paradoxes. And we learn to live in patience where we don't see the full answer, knowing that we stand with God as co-creators and refuse to reject, but accepting all things, we bring them into the fabric of God's kingdom. Now this becomes the high stewardship of kingdom living. To me, it's not a question of morality. It's not a question of do's and don'ts. At this point, we've settled that question. But it's a question of learning to achieve with God. Now let me just say, you sense here. Here we are, gathered from all kinds of backgrounds, all sorts of philosophical and theological emphasis. Well, I sense this going on with me as I'm in union with Jesus. It's as if every thread coming from your life, and every life representing a thread, and then of course this multicolored thread. But here I sense Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit taking every thread that's coming to me. For you are giving yourself to me. I couldn't speak to you if you didn't. The ordination is with the group. You understand this? I'm on the Episcopal side of the church and got ordination that way, but the real ordination, the spiritual ordination, lies with the church. And you need never expect a minister to be a minister except as you're willing to ordain him as God's spokesman. And so you give yourself to me, and the Holy Spirit takes these threads, and I sense this going on, as he brings them within the realm of the Spirit within me, and just begins to weave. And there's a great loom within here, God's loom. You see, and I sometimes pick up a thread that I don't like personally. Oh, forget about yourself. I'm doing your work. You see, what you like, don't like, doesn't matter. Keep your mind on me. And so he takes these threads and begins to weave them and weave them and weave. And once in a while, you see the weaver, and that's where we are, we always see the backside. It's the man with the pattern that has, the man in the designing room knows what the underside. But the weaver just sees the backside of the fabric. But every once in a while, he'll let us pick it up and look under. And Paul did this when he exclaimed, "Oh, the manifold wisdom of God that's in the church. The many-colored wisdom of God," as he saw the church. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. As he enables us to partake of Calvary love, where we are enough secure in God within our own experience that we're willing to be ministers of not rejecting, but totally accepting all things. Whosoever sins ye remit on earth are remitted in heaven. Well, why have we let Rome capitalize on that? I thank God. I hope they use it. At least they have it as their doctrine. But boy, I wonder why we don't fulfill this. I saw this happen last Sunday night. I was over in Claremont, Rita San Dimas, and in a home there where a group of Christians were gathered. And while we were sitting, sharing together, there was such a oneness, a holy ministry, the phone rang. And it was relating a very tragic situation to the host of the home who had been counseling in this situation and involved a triangle. The third party said, "This man is here. He's been drinking too heavily. He's obnoxious, and I want to break with this sort of thing. Will you come and help?" So our host excused himself and went over and took this fellow and went by and got his wife and brought them to this to this group where we were. But there was such a wonderful love, such a oneness with the Lord, and such a reality of Calvary ministry, that as this man came in with his wife, who knew the situation, she immediately just melted right down. And there was no condemnation in her. There was total understanding, no rejection. There was complete forgiveness as far as her husband was concerned. There was faith to believe that it would never happen again. There was no attempt to try to make him promise that he'd be good or do good. And then this man came in. He was in a drunken stupor, really. A very intelligent man, well-educated man. The enemy is no respecter of persons either, is he? And so this man came in this way, and there was such love, such power in this ministry of Calvary, that within a half an hour, this man was completely sober. Not only rational, but tremendously alert. And as we continued to share, all of a sudden he broke out and said, "All of this I've heard from the beginning with my mind, but these words are being burned on my heart, and I know the life of God, for he now lives within me." Now, that's what I'm talking. No sense of judgment. No sense of this man's done right. We've got to set him free. It was just a glad response that God brought this man to us, that we could share together. And so we stood. We're catching up these cords. This is what I mean by Calvary love. Not trying to find out who's right or who's wrong, or not even trying to diagnose. Isn't it terrible merely to be a diagnostician?
And isn't it wonderful just to be in the stream of the cure without knowing you're curing? Isn't it wonderful to see people heal without knowing you're the healer? Isn't it glorious? And doesn't the scripture reveal a great insight when it says, Peter's shadow healed? You see, your shadow's always behind you. And I think it's just a little insight into Peter that his ministry had to be greater than he had eyes to see, or else he might have taken it to himself. But as he kept his eyes on Jesus and let the work of Calvary love, the healing ministry was behind him. Isn't it so glad to be free from having to be a healer, from having to be a teacher, from having to be these things, except just to be a child of God and to be one with him and to know this work is greater than that, exceeding abundantly beyond that which we ask or think. But it's wonderful to get an insight into something of what's going on, knowing that the kingdom of God somehow, maybe, you see, I'm not, again, not speaking theologically, but just as one person sharing something out of the depth of his soul, I do not see the kingdom as being preconceived, cut and dried, but somehow I hear a voice saying, what wilt thou? What wilt thou? And could you imagine a greater judgment than getting a clear vision of what you could have been? Could there be a greater judgment than to get a clear vision of what you could have been? And somehow, I hear him just challenging, I'll show you what you can be, so you will never have to wonder what you could have been. If you just keep your eyes on me, forget about you. Keep your eyes on me, and I'll do the work. I'll be that. And I'll give you power to do these and greater works because I go to my Father. Now, there's one other aspect in connection with this for me is to see the paradox of life, that the meek does inherit the earth. That the power, God's weapon, if you want to call it that, his sword, is a cowl. And that his instrument of service is a basin. And that his motion is from up to down as he kneels. And invariably, we reap that which we release others into. Whatever kingdom you delegate others into, invariably you establish that kingdom for yourself. And so Jesus, looking out from Mount of Transfiguration, the Mount of Glory, and looking out to the needs of the world, delegated the Father's throne for all man, though he was willing to forsake his, and in doing so, given a name above every knee, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he's Lord of all. I stand with you somewhere between Calvary and Mount Transfiguration, sometimes looking back wistfully, wishing somehow that I could stay there and sigh. And then I hear a cry. I see an outstretched hand. I hear someone saying, come and help me. And I'm glad that the one that looks back is not fit for this. And so forgetting that which is behind, looking to him who is ahead, we press on to the mark of the calling of God that is in Christ Jesus. Will you bow your hearts with me? You said, this is life eternal, to know thee,
the only true and living God, and thy Son whom thou hast sent. Oh, for the joy of knowing thee, how glad we are to say we know thee. How glad we are to know that we are complete in thee. How wonderful it is to have the privilege of bringing our dirt to thee and having you wash our feet. How wonderful it is to bring our needs to thee and have you meet them, every one. How glorious it is to know that we've overcome and do overcome. How much greater glory to come under and to wash and to meet the need in your name. Just as we sit in prayer, maybe we'll be led as to what to do next.
And Tommy, I've been led. We still have some time. And I wonder if anyone would like to ask a question.
All right.
May we have a question?
Yes, ma'am.
Thank you.
We still have time, she said.
That's just about 15 minutes.
And she suggests that there might be questions or some sharing. I don't think it would all have to be questions. If you are led to share something. Yes, ma'am.
Would you say a word on forgiveness and the transcendence?
Yes. To me, forgiveness is not merely denying the reality of the need to be forgiven, but it is assuming the responsibility for the sin. The one who has been given the light, the love, has the responsibility. We cannot expect the person who is bound by darkness to enter into forgiveness, but simply to learn to accept it. So this is what God does for us in Jesus Christ. He does not come. Calvary does. Jesus said, I've not come to condemn the world. But God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that through him we might live. So God does not come in Jesus Christ to prove us guilty. But he comes to take within himself the conflict of sin and of death, and assumes the responsibility within himself. God assumes the responsibility of man's guilt and catches this up by paying the price of sin. God does this and then enables us and invites us to share in this. And so as we enter into the light of love, it is not merely a matter of trying to get somebody to believe in a doctrine of forgiveness, but it is a matter of learning to express forgiveness. And whether they accept it or not, you see, love does not love for results' sake. But forgiving grace, forgiving love, just simply asks for the privilege of being expressed. And if it is rejected, gloriously enough, the rejection becomes a springboard that throws it into a higher dimension of expression. This to me is beyond comprehension. So that we become more greatly indebted to our enemies, and from this sense.